Code message number TL506. Otis Kinsellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In the last study, I was dealing with misconceptions and misunderstandings concerning the law of God. There is yet one more that is important, and I want to say to you that Christ did not bring an end to the law. There is nothing in the Word of God that tells us that Christ made an end of the law. His death made some changes in the law, but it did not bring it to an end. This idea is based upon a passage in Romans 10:4 where it says Christ is the end of the law. But that's not all that it says. And that's only a half-truth. And a half-truth can be more dangerous than a whole lie. But what it actually says here, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, God never gave me the law as a means of obtaining righteousness. He did give the law to the people Israel, and they could it would be their righteousness if they did those things and observed them. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. That is, to every one that believeth. And as these Israelites became believers, then the law was no longer for righteousness to them. Now, the law was never given as a means of the Gentiles obtaining righteousness. The law was never given for the purpose of justifying a man. And that is why we read in Romans chapter 3, beginning with the 21st verse, after it says in the 20th verse, I bring it back to 19th, that we might get it all and clear up this misunderstanding. It says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law. Now, you can better understand that. I live very near to Mexico, of course. But the things that Mexican law says do not apply to me because I am not under Mexican law. Many of my listeners live very close to Canada. And if they go over into Canada, they will automatically come under Canadian law. And yet, because Canadian law only speaks to Canadians, it does not speak to me. But whatsoever things the law saith, it saith of them that are under the law. All one needs to do is to read carefully the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and he'll find over and over that this law was the law that God gave to Israel. Now, it says to them that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Then he declares, therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That was all that the law really did for them after they had broken it. And the law gave them the knowledge of sin. But he declares, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. And the great truth of the New Testament is that men can obtain righteousness apart from the deeds of the law. He says this is witnessed to by the law and the prophets. This is the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. It isn't Jesus Christ's faith, but it is faith which is related to Jesus Christ. And there is this righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified, not by law, but justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. The Gentiles never came under it. But the believing Jews were zealous for the law through the entire Acts period. And Paul made it plain that he had not taught them otherwise. In the book of Acts, chapter 21, and beginning, let's say, about the verse 16, you will find the record there where Paul clearly demonstrates that he, as an Israelite, was under the law. If you begin to read there with verse 20 in Acts 21, you'll read that when they heard it, they glorified the Lord and said unto him, Thou seest, brother, how many thousands, and this is not thousands, but it would mean tens of thousands. The word is myriad. It is in the plural, and the word myriad means 10,000. You make it plural. The only way you can honestly put this figure down is to say, Thou seest, brother, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are which believe. And that was right in the Jerusalem and its environs. That was right in the land of Palestine. And he says there are tens of thousands of Jews which believe. Now, we're commonly told that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ. But when you have a city, the population of which is really never more than 25,000, and that James was able to say, you see it, Brother Paul, how many tens of thousands of Jews there are to believe, and they're all zealous of the law. Now, that's what he said about them. This was in A.D. 60, and this was over 30 years after Christ had died. Now he said, they are informed of thee, that you teacheth all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses. That's what they've been heard concerning thee, that you're teaching to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. And they said, what is it therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. And then they tell him what to do. And at the end of the 24th verse, they said they'll find out if you do this, that these things that you're charged with are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly, and you keep the law. But then he said, as touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, just save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, things strangled, and from fornication. So Paul took the men, he did this thing, and the reason he did it was to show that he himself walked orderly, and he kept the law. So Christ was not the end of the law, he was the end of the law for everyone that believeth. Now, I'll probably be touching on that in later studies, but just remember that while the death of Christ dealt with certain aspects of the law, and there were changes made in the law, as we know in the book of Hebrews, it did not end the law. So get those misconceptions out of your mind concerning the law that God gave to Israel. Now, as we've already seen, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20. The proposal of the covenant was found in Exodus 19. However, it was back in Exodus 18 that we found that enlightening incident that took place before the covenant was proposed or the Ten Commandments were given. I want to review that for the sake of this study. And very briefly, I will say that the father-in-law of Moses, this is in Exodus 18, that the father-in-law of Moses advised him to select from among Israel able men, and I quote, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Exodus 18:21. Notice, what kind of men was he to select? Men such as fear God, God-fearing men, men of truth, who hated covetousness. Now, Moses heeded this advice. He did this very thing. And he had to find in Israel right then about over 70,000 men very near to 80,000 men at least who were of this character. And this would demonstrate that at least one man out of 10 in all Israel, since they were to take rulers of 10, one man out of all Israel was producing the very morality that the Ten Commandments demanded even before these Ten Commandments were given. They not only were not covetous, they hated covetousness. Now, in view of this, it should be plain to the most darkened legalistic mind that if men like Abel and Enoch and Abraham, and of all of these it says that they pleased God, they pleased God 2,000 years before the law was given. And if at least one man out of ten in Israel lived a God-fearing, righteous life before the Ten Commandments were spoken, it ought to be plain then that a man of today who has faith in Jesus Christ, that is, who is believing in Him, that he can live a life that is well-pleasing to God, even though that man may insist that he is not under and he has no relationship to the law that God gave to Israel. There is today a very high morality that is the fruit of the Spirit, and that this does not come from keeping the law. We cannot have any connection with the terms of the agreement that God made with Israel. The law can be kept. And if one does keep it today, it would result in a fair morality, but that is the best it would do. The law will not give life. If there had been a law given that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law, but the law could not give life. The law could not redeem. The law could not forgive. The law could not justify. Even in Israel, the law given to Israel was in no way related to any of these things. Now, when God proposed the covenant, that's the way the covenant brought about. Somebody proposes the covenant. God proposed the covenant. Covenant is not a covenant of one. It has to be accepted. And Israel accepted the covenant. Now, after this, its terms were revealed. But I've said before, this is not strange, since God can be trusted. Men can sign a blank sheet of paper and let God fill it in with the full assurance that the terms will be in man's favor. And when God revealed the terms of the covenant, they were neither unreasonable nor impossible. They required of Israel nothing more than what the faithful Israelite was already doing, with just a few exceptions. And so, from Exodus 20, when the covenant was made, up to Exodus 32, when the covenant was broken, about 47 days elapsed. Far as I can tell from the checking it out in Scripture, that in between Exodus 20, when the covenant was made, in Exodus 32, when the covenant was broken, there were 47 days, a month and 17 days. Now, during this time, the people of Israel abided by the Greek. They kept the terms of the covenant. In other words, we can say that the people of Israel kept the law for 47 days. It was made in Exodus 20. It was broken in Exodus 32, so they kept the law for 47 days. You say, well, 47 days is nothing. Well, if it was kept for 47 days, there's no reason why it couldn't have been kept for 47 weeks. That'd be almost a full year. And if it was kept for 47 days, it could have just as well been kept for 47 months. 47 months would be almost 4 years. And if it had been kept for 47 months, it could be kept for 47 years and just so on in perpetuity. Well, those 47 days were the most beautiful period in Israel's history. Israel had a covenant with God, an agreement. And they were fulfilling the terms of the agreement. Never before had they been in such a favorable position. Before very long, they would be, in reality, a peculiar tree to God. They would become this, and nothing would change. They would go on and be a kingdom of priests, a priestly kingdom. All other nations, as nations, would have to approach God through them. They would be a holy nation. That is, a nation that was marked out for future use by God, a hallowed nation. They would be all of this. But when Moses, their leader, remained in the mount for 40 days, well, the people began to be afraid. Their thoughts began to mill about. Then they began to mill about. And they become panicky. And reason gave way to emotions. And lo and behold, they demanded that Aaron make them gods. And that was their demand. And thus, they committed a grievous sin, but they broke the first two terms of the covenant. They did two things. They not only committed the sin, but they broke the first two terms they agreed. Now, it should be noted carefully that for any time in the history of Israel, any time during the 400 years that they were in Egypt, to have made a golden calf and worship it would have been a gross sin. Any time during the 2,500 years before the Ten Commandments were given. Law or no law, it was always wrong to make golden calves and set these calves up as God. It was always wrong, it was never right. And if Israel had done this before Sinai, it would have been a sin. But to do it after they came to Sinai, after the covenant had been proposed and accepted, was more than a sin. It broke the covenant. As was said in Jeremiah 31, verse 32, Jehovah speaking there said, "My covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them." Everything that a husband should be. I was an outflowing source to them, because that's what a husband is really expected to be when it says the husband is the head of the wife. The head is an outflowing source, not the boss. But an outflowing source, that's what a head is. That's why things are called heads. "Although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord." That's in Jeremiah 31 and 32. You see, there was no such principle as "if at first you do not succeed, try again" in connection with the covenant. Israel had only one chance to fulfill their part of the agreement. They could not say, "Well, we made a boo-boo that time, we slipped and we sinned, no sir, we'll try it again." They could not try again once they failed. This is seen from the anger of God. God's threat to consume them and the advocacy of Moses, as we find in Exodus 32. So when Moses came down from the mount, carrying those two tables of stone on which the law was written, he saw for himself the very sin of Israel. And fully realizing that the covenant was broken, he cast the record of the covenant out of his hands and broke them to pieces at the foot of the mount. You know, this took place on the very day that God was to bestow upon them a blessing. And it could well have been, it may have been on that day that God would have declared them to be his peculiar creature. That he would have spoken the word that would have made them to be a kingdom of priests. That he would have said the thing that made them to be a holy nation. It may even have been that he intended to transfer the law from the tables of stone to the fleshly tables of their hearts. We cannot say for sure what blessing they missed that day. But no blessing was given. Israel had sinned, And in the next two verses we read, the 3,000 of them were dead in the camp. Now, Moses declared to Israel that they had sinned a great sin. But he said he would go up before the Lord in the hope that some covering for their sin could be found. You'll find this in Exodus 32. He knew that they could not begin anew under the covenant. The very record of this covenant lay shattered at the foot of the mountain. But it was the hope of Moses that some way could be found so that God's wrath could be turned away. You know, his plea on that occasion is one of the most touching things in the Bible. I think we need to go back to Exodus chapter 32 and to read just what was said. Just what was said. So when it happened, this is what Moses stood and said. Let me get this straight now. We've got to get Exodus chapter 32, and in verse, we come up to the 28, where the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell the people that day. For Moses had said, now this is verse 29 of chapter 32. Moses had said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord. Even every man upon his son, upon his brother, that he, that is Jehovah, may bestow upon you a blessing to this day. Now it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, you have sinned a great sin. But now I'll go up unto Jehovah, that's the Lord, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned to the Lord. Now notice these words. He said, all this people have sinned a great sin. They have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and he hesitates, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of the book which thou hast written. Well, the Lord said to Moses, whosoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of the book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, my angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Notice, Aaron made it, but you've got two people here. They made the calf which Aaron made. Seems like a contradiction, seems like a paradox, but it is not. They demanded it. And so the judgment was postponed. I should say the punishment was postponed. So from this time on, Israel was under the curse of the law. Up to this time, that law had been in their favor. It was no longer in their favor. It was contrary to them. It was not for them. It was against them. This law could never be kept. It was already broken. How do you keep a broken law? That's ridiculous. Now, to gain a better understanding of this, let's take as an example, an illustration, the law of judgment of your state or my state, which is California, against murder. Now, I readily confess that this law is good. The law against murder is for me, it's not against me. That law is in my favor. It is not contrary to me. I fully believe that the law against murder protects me and my loved ones. If there were not such a law in this state, I would actively work for the passage of one. Now, however, this law is dormant so far as I personally am concerned. It is a very strong law, but it cannot touch me. The law against murder is absolutely inoperative in my case, because I am no murderer. either at heart or in actuality. And yet, if I commit murder, I will break this law. Now, it'll still be a good law, a very good law, but it's no longer in my favor. If I break it, it's now contrary to me. And so this now becomes a living, active thing against me and will move against me in its full strength and penalty. This law will no longer work for my good. It will work to my hurt. I am now under its curse and must remain there until some way can be found to redeem me from it. And since no way of redemption is provided, well, there's just nothing that remains if justice is executed, but for me to pay its penalty. Now, even so it was with Israel. When God gave the law to Israel, to them it was holy and just and good. It was for them, not against them. It was in their faith. It was not contrary to them. By keeping its terms, they could receive great reward. But this agreement was of such nature that to violate its terms was also an act of sin, incurring God's wrath. Well, they did violate it, and they came under its curse. So to put it in plain words, from Exodus 20 to Exodus 32, Israel was on top of the law. It was when they sinned that they came under the law. And to be under the law was under his curse. Now, I've used those terms on top of and under solely for the sake of emphasis, just by way of contrast. I would further emphasize that to be under the law does not mean that the law is applicable to a person. The law of this state against murder applies to me. I don't come under that law till I've broken it. Now, this is the scriptural meaning of under the law. The very fact that Paul said as many as are under the law are under the curse. That's because they had broken it. Now, the exact scriptural definition distinctions are as follows. Scripture speaks of being without law, of being in the law, and under the law. To be without the law, as we're told in Romans chapter 2, was to be among those, the nations, the Gentiles, to whom this did not apply. This did not mean that these people had no principles or rules by which they lived. Because Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 9:21, that them that are without the law, as without law, being not without law to God, but in-lawed to Christ. That term there is in-law. Now, those without the law are not lawless. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law to themselves, as Romans 2:14 tells us. According to the word of God, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Yes, sir. When God made man in his own image, that image stamped upon him the very likeness of God. No matter how hard you try to look for it in his physical being, all you've got to do is to look to that that we call the conscience. That tells every man what is right in God's sight and what is wrong in God's sight. In all things for which a man might die the second death. You see, every Israelite was without law before Sinai. Even so, some showed the work of the law written in their hearts, and they produced the very righteousness which the law afterward demanded. Well, to be in the law was to be among that number, Israel, to whom the law was given as Sinai. Now, that was a blessed state, but it was not for the nations. They were not under the law. To be under the law was to be a part of that nation to whom the law had been given and by them had been broken. To be under the law was to be an under a curse. And this was an undesirable state. And nothing could redeem Israel from this state except the death of Christ. As Paul says to them, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the us positively refers to men of Israel. Now, Christ did not redeem me from the curse of the law because the law did not curse me. I was not placed under the law or in the law. I did not come under. And Christ redeemed me from guilt and from sin, no doubt about that. But he did not redeem me from the curse of the law because that law could no more curse me than the laws of Mexico can curse me. Or the laws of Canada can curse me. Sometimes nations have peculiar laws. Sometimes they're very stringent and very harsh. There are countries right today that if a man is caught stealing, he can have his left hand cut off. And in these countries, you will see men going around with no left hand. If he commits a second offense, he can have the right hand cut off. Don't say that it's not true. This is a fact in the case. And there are men who have both hands cut off for stealing. Harsh, severe. But those laws cannot touch me. I'm not under. And if I steal, it might be a misdemeanor. Or it might be I'd steal so much it becomes a felony. But I do it the second and third time and might be sent to jail as a common felon who is perpetually stealing. All this could be. But I am not under the laws of these nations that cut off a right man's right hand for stealing. So under the law, this became Israel's condition when they sinned the great sin of making a golden calf. They'd been within the law, and the law could bless. And it would bring them a blessing if they kept it. But when they sinned, they're still under the law, but they're still within the law, but they're under. And the breaking of the tables of stone signified the breaking of the covenant. But this didn't end their obligation, nor did it cover their sin. God gave the tables again, and these were placed in the ark. Remember that these were placed in the ark under the mercy seat where the blood of atonement was sprinkled. And here they remained as a witness. They would always be there as a witness of Israel's transgression. And they also spoke of her need of redemption from the curse of a broken law. And the ground of redemption would be the blood of the Lamb of God. Now, it's at this point a new relationship, the law, began for Israel. And a new ministry of the law began to Israel. It became a ministration of death, as we're told in Galatians 3:19, and a ministration of condemnation. It is no longer the terms of agreement, the terms of a covenant. It's an inflexible law that must be kept. As we're told in Galatians 3:19, it is now added on behalf of transgressions till the seed should come. And that seed is the Lord Jesus Christ. The law no longer stood ready to dispense blessings. It stood now to deal with transgressions. Israel was not released from the law, but was kept under the law. Shut up to the faith, that should later be revealed. Thus the law became their schoolmaster to bring them to Christ. And the law was not my schoolmaster to bring me to Jesus Christ. The law had nothing to do with my salvation. You know, we might liken Israel's situation somewhat to a boy who's brought home a poor report card from school. His father looks this report card over and tells him he's not doing so well. that he's confident the boy is well able to bring home a good report. Now, in order to encourage the boy, he states that while he does not like to reward him for doing what he should do, nevertheless, he'll give him a $5 bill if he bring home a good report, a report of good grades the next time. Well, the boy is enthusiastic about it, and he agrees to do so. And he makes a good show of diligence for a few days, but quickly lapses into carelessness and finishes up with a poor report than the month before. Well, seeing this, the father becomes angry and says, "Son, I promised to give you $5 for doing nothing more than what you should do and you're well able to do. You've not kept your part of the agreement, so the agreement is ended. However, this does not release you. Your part of the agreement now becomes my law. I now demand that you bring home good grades. You will receive no reward if you do, but you will be severely chastised and disciplined if you do not." Now, this illustration is weak. Of course, all illustrations are weak. But it will help to show Israel's condition from the time that they broke the law, from the moment that they broke the law, until the time came that they were redeemed from under the law by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did redeem the people of Israel from the curse of the law. And all they needed to do to get the blessings and to get the benefits was simply to exercise faith in Him. Thus it is that we are establishing the law. You know, we establish the law when we find God's Word and believe what God has said concerning this law. Then we will establish it in the place that is given to us. So it's in 1 Timothy 1:7 that we read of those who desire to be teachers of the law. Now, this is in every way a commendable desire. In the word that God has given me of proclaim the word and teach it to others, I must teach the law. The law should be taught. The law must be taught. Now, this does not mean that we should get people to memorize the Ten Commandments, or we should take the law and proclaim some parts of it. If we would be true teachers of the law, we should be setting forth accurately and fully what God's Word says concerning it. Many who have memorized the Ten Commandments are in total ignorance as to why these commandments were given and the purpose for which they were given. And thus they do not establish the law. Now, faith is taking God at His Word and responding accordingly. And if we do this, taking what God says about the law, we will establish the law in the purpose and in the place for which it is given, and we will fully realize that the time will come when these laws will be written upon the heart of Israel, and they will keep His statutes, and they will keep His judgment. Well, that's what I have to say regarding the law today. I have another study yet to give concerning this. Might be even two more, but I believe I can sum this up in another study. And I trust that you will be listening to it. I hope you have enjoyed this tape-recorded ministry. And it has been a pleasure to teach you. And my prayer for you is that God's lines for you may fall in pleasant places. Just remember, we have dealt with the pure Word of God, and they are pure words. Just as silver is refined in a furnace of earth, God has refined His words, and they come to us as the pure words of God. We can trust them. We can believe in them. They'll speak to us, and we can depend upon them. Well, that completes my study for today. Until we meet again around the pages of God's book, I bid you goodbye.